It is never something that you arrive at, this eternal life. It is something that you enter into and abide in. You do not arrive, you abide. That's one of the stumbling blocks in people's lives. They think if they have had an experience that they've arrived and that's it. But you don't arrive, you abide. You enter into and stay there and don't leave. And whether you have trials and temptations or discouragements, whatever may occur, you're to abide in Christ and your commitment to trust Him and love Him and not yield to any other influence. And you can abide in victory. But if you arrive and then leave, you'll go back to wretchedness. And that's the way that works. And so it's important that you have your belief system correct and understand if you enter in, you're to stay in. If you leave, you will again be back in bondage. And that's how that works. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I also rejoice this morning in hearing Jim's testimony, and there are other testimonies. It is a demonstration that the Spirit of God is as active in California as He is in Florida. Isn't that wonderful? He stretches clear across the country. And of course that's true. But what I am saying is that God intends to do the same work all the way around the world, wherever people will be willing for Him to work in their hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is one of those verses that is so loaded with significance, statement, content, subject matter of the highest importance. Let us ask God to touch us by His Spirit this morning. Father, as we look at the words on this page, I ask that You make Your Word through those real in our hearts and minds right now. Cause us to be in possession of the truth that these words represent. Give us, dear God, by Your Spirit, the teaching that You would have us to know. We yield ourselves up to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name. Amen. Promises of God are an integral, essential part of the gospel. No one is ever made alive or born again except by the Spirit of God. No one is ever taught spiritual things except by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is given because of promise. The Spirit of God is given because God promises to give the Spirit to people. The Spirit of God does not come out of your water tap, does not come through the mail. The Spirit of God does not travel on the internet. The Spirit of God does not jump out of a book. Spirit of God does not come from your feelings or your desires or your sensibilities. The Spirit of God is a person of the Godhead. He is God Himself acting in a particular manner to fulfill particular functions and designs. And He comes from the Father. He is the promise of the Father. Peter said that on the day of Pentecost, you too will receive the promise of the Father. Jesus said that He would send the promise of the Father. Peter said on the day of Pentecost that Jesus, after He was ascended and seated at the right hand of God, received from the Father and has poured out what they were hearing and seeing, the Holy Spirit. So the picture is that Jesus goes to the throne of God, ascended after his resurrection, and he is given what is promised to Jesus, the Spirit. And Jesus takes the Spirit and pours it out upon his body. And not the world. His own body. Everyone who is in him, he pours the Spirit out upon. In fact, in pouring the Spirit out upon believers, it incorporates them into him. But he is the Spirit of promise. The Spirit is given because he was promised to be given. This text is a wonderful, helpful, directive text to inform us regarding promises. We've been on our Wednesday night study looking at the relationship of conditions, sin, salvation, being born again, various aspects of the gospel. We have not yet touched on promises. This will be introductory remarks to that fact. Promises have a great deal to do with people. They are things that people do. People make promises and they keep them or they break them. But promises are a people thing. It is a personal thing. You don't find promises anywhere else except between people, persons. It is a relationship thing. You make promises and you keep them. And you're faithful to your word, and in that relationship has trustworthiness in it. You make promises and you break them. That relationship has no trustworthiness in it. Promises are a personal thing. They reveal a lot about the person who makes the promise. They reveal the willingness of the person when he makes a promise. It reveals how far he is willing to do something according to the promise. You can measure the willingness of the person by the depth of the promise. The person promises you 5 cents, it's 5 cent depth of financial benefit. But if he promises you $1 million, you can measure his willingness to bless you by the depth of what he promises you. It's a personal thing. You can measure the person's generosity by the character of their promises. If God were to promise you simply that he would bless you from time to time, you would receive that and be thankful for it. But when we see God not just promising to bless us, but promising to provide an atonement for our sins at great cost to the universe, so that redemption can come to mankind, great cost to God himself, great sacrifice on God's part, it's a measure of the generosity of his soul. When he says, I will bless you from time to time, that's one measure of generosity. He doesn't need to bless us at all, for we have forfeited his blessings. But when he promises to bless us at all times and all places through abiding in his Son, that is a generosity that is full, that is deep. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. I want us to dissect this morning this text and you see and understand what he is saying. Therefore, what is the therefore? Therefore. Why doesn't he start off with having these promises? Therefore. Having these promises. That word therefore says, because of what has been said before, you are now under duty and obligation to do something with it. Therefore, this is what you're to do because of what has just been said or talked about. Therefore, this is what you need to do. A man proposes to a woman, and therefore she needs to say yes or no, because now something has been said to her, a promise has been made to her, a request has been made of her. Now she is in the position of needing to respond. Therefore, young lady, what will you say? Will you say yes or will you say no? You can't just do nothing. Being quiet is a no. That is a response. Therefore, refers to what was said before. And what was said before begins really with verse 14. Paul says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Answer is, none. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Answer, nothing. Okay? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Answer, nothing. And it's, excuse me, for we are the temple of the living God. We do not have any harmony or agreement with the temple of idols. For we are the temple of the living God. Not that temple on the hill where the fire fell, but we are the temple of the living God in whom the fire lives. The Holy Spirit dwells. We are the living stones being built up into the temple of God. Scripture describes us under the new covenant as being the very sanctuary that the temple of David Solomon was representing. We are the temple of the living God, just as God said. His proof of that statement, that we are the temple of the living God, is based upon what God said. And he begins to quote what God said. Here's what God said. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, what promises does he say we have? What are those promises? Well, he just stated them. The promises are, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Verse 18, I will be a father to you, you shall be sons and daughters to me. Wow. Consider those promises. This is promise of the dwelling in people of God. You can find a description of that very thing in Romans chapter 8. Talking about the Spirit that dwells within everyone who belongs to Christ. He dwells there. The word dwells means that's his residence. I will dwell in them. That is talking about the Holy Spirit dwelling within, residing within an individual. It's the promise of the Spirit that is referred to here. I will not dwell in a building. I will dwell in them. And walk among them. A revival is nothing beyond the Holy Spirit dwelling within people and walking among them. It is the absence of that that typifies the need for that. It is the absence of that which calls our hearts to call upon God to revive us. But His dwelling within us and His walking among us is what revival springs from and is a manifestation of. God dwelling in people and walking among them. Signs of His activity, the signs of His presence in people and among people. Not just an individual, but a group of individuals, a group of a congregation, where it can be said that God walks among those people. God is there when they come. God is there when they are there. God goes with them because He dwells in them. But He also walks among them. There is the reciprocal relationship between these individuals, where God is walking among them and we have fellowship one with another. This is a promise of God, that we are not these external, detached people who come together and try to agree on an idea. But through the gospel and belief in the gospel and meeting the conditions of the gospel, He promises to dwell in us and walk among us. That's a promise. Paul says, having these promises, what kind of a life in church would it be when God dwells in us and walks among us? How different would your perspective be if you believed that when you gathered together, He would be walking among us? Not that we would ask Him to, but that you really believed that He was walking among us. That when you have dinner together, He is walking among you. That we are not alone when we gather together. We don't come to do something for Him, but we gather together and have Him walk among us. It's Him walking among us that gives us common faith and common views and common love for a common Savior. Because He walks among us. I will be a father to you. Verse 18. You shall be my sons and daughters. You shall be sons and daughters to me. Relationship. Behold what manner of love Father has given to us, that we should be called sons of God. Why are we called sons of God? Because He promised that He would establish that relationship with us. I shall be a father to you. Romans chapter 8 says that the Holy Spirit, when He indwells, prompts us to cry out and pray, Abba, Father. That relationship is born, conceived in our hearts by the indwelling Spirit, so that God isn't just God, He's Father. That relationship is actually created between us and God, to where we do know and relate to Him as Father as well as God. He's God, our Father. Pray in this manner, our Father. What brings about this father, son, and daughter relationship? It's the fulfillment of a promise by God. It is not us reading the Bible and reading that we are to call Him Father, and therefore we call Him Father, and that is the sum total of what that means. But by God dwelling within and causing us to be His sons and daughters and being a father to us, there is actually this same heart towards God of relating to Him as Father. And it takes on meaning because we do have relationships with fathers in this earth. And we understand that there is that relationship where the identity of a father is meaningful to us and important to us and precious to us and valuable to us. And when it is not fulfilled or when it is betrayed, it is devastating and harmful to us. In our concepts and in our relationships, we grow into, we have some kind of possibly innate development within us that our fathers and our mothers are different than anybody else in the world in relationship. I read the story or heard the story of a young man recently, a teenager, about 17, down in Florida, and 22, I'm sorry. And he was raised by a couple who took him in as a very small child. They told him that he was adopted, so he knew. His real dad showed up one day at work and announced to him, I'm so-and-so, I'm your father. He said, no, about an hour ago I left my father at home so I could come to work. He says, no, you don't understand. I'm your real father. He says, no, I know what you're saying, but the man I left at home this morning for 22 years who has watched over me and cared for me and loved me and protected me and supplied for me, that's my father. I know who you are, but that's my father. God says, I will be a father to them. When he does it, God is father. He fulfills all that fathers would be. He has a heart for it. He has a commitment to it. He defines father. He is the one that sets the pace and makes the definition of father. He is the one that created fathers. He is the creator and father. But our hearts don't know it until he dwells within us. And then our hearts cry out because we are his sons and daughters, Father. It is the real family that God created us to be in. It is the family in the heart God created us to be in. We have families in this earth. They are important to us. They are valuable to us. We have relationships. We have obligations. We have duties. We have affections. We have responsibilities. And as high as they might be upon this earth, they are nothing in comparison to the glory of God our Father, his devotion and his care for his sons and daughters. I'll be the father to them. They shall be my sons and daughters. It is that relationship that really brings a soul to rest in God. It is that relationship that brings a soul to really seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That doesn't count houses and lands and monies as things to pursue and be anxious about. But it is knowing that your Father in heaven, who sees the very sparrow fall, is mindful of the things that you need, Jesus said. He was speaking the truth, but the reality of it comes into existence for us when he dwells within us and inspires that Abba, Father, response back to him. Those are the promises that Paul refers to here. Paul refers to the promises of God dwelling within in redemption and establishing relationship as his, our Father, and we are his children, sons and daughters. He promises to walk among us and dwell within us. Those are the promises Paul is referring to. Do you see that? The precious promises? The marvelous promises? Those are the promises that Paul is referring to. Having these promises, beloved, let us what? Let us what? Having these promises, let us be thankful for them, though we are thankful. Let us appropriate them. No. Let us reckon them to be true. No. Let us believe that because He promised we are His children, we are therefore His children. No. Let us believe that because He promised to be our Father, that He is our Father in that relationship that He talks about. No. Let us believe that He dwells within us because He said He would dwell within us and promised to dwell within us. No. Let us believe that He walks among us because He promised to walk among us. No. Let us do what? Let us cleanse ourselves. Where does Paul get that? Does Paul make that up? Does the Holy Spirit come down and say, Paul, you need to add this after you hear the promises? This is further instruction that was never given. Is this some kind of follow-up that God left out? Is this some kind of addition to the gospel? Is this some kind of legalistic addition that is left out of the gospel? What's this going on? Let us do exactly what God said we should do when He made the promises. Because when God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, I will be their God, they shall be my people. Didn't even discuss that. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. He also said, verse 17, therefore, because I promise you these things, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Therefore, having these promises, which includes their conditions, let us meet the conditions so that we may have what is promised. That's what he's saying. Let us do what God says to do when he's making his promises so that we may have what he promises. And God says that, therefore, in light of these promises, that I will dwell in them, be their God, they should be my people, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, and do not touch what is unclean. Do not touch what is unclean. Separate yourself from that which is unclean. Don't even get close enough to touch it. Have no contact with that which is unclean. Therefore, having that be the instruction for us in the promise, Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves of anything that is unclean. Let us remove any uncleanness from our midst. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. A complete cleansing, a total cleansing, an absolute cleansing. And let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Remember, Paul said in Ephesians that the Gentiles who were dead in their trespasses and sins because they were indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. This is what Paul is talking about here. We are to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the flesh and spirit. That's a condition for God that we are to meet so that God will do His promise, and that is to dwell in us and walk among us. God did not say, if you let me dwell in you and walk among you and be your God, I will separate you from that which is unclean so that you do not touch it. God said, I will dwell in you and walk among you. Therefore, you come out from their midst and be separate. You come out from fellowship with idolatry. You come out from fellowship with sin. You come out from fellowship with those who are living according to the flesh. You come out from those who are defiled in flesh and spirit. You separate your heart and mind from anything that is defiling both the flesh and of the spirit. Cleanse yourself of those. If you will cleanse yourself, I will dwell in you. Is that not what is being said here? Is that not Paul's application of the promises and the condition? Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is very instructive to us to understand promises and the conditions and the relationship between them. And Paul is giving us the instruction. You have the promises that God will dwell in you, walk among you, be your God, be your Father, you'll be His sons and daughters, you'll be His people, on condition you separate yourself out from everything that is unclean, both the mind and body. Therefore, separate yourselves from everything that is unclean, both mind and body, to fulfill the condition so that the promise that God will dwell in you and walk among you, God will fulfill. We are not to believe that God will fulfill His promise unless we meet the condition. Are we? What would it mean if we believe that God will fulfill the promise even if we didn't meet the condition? What would it mean if God were to dwell in us and walk among us even if we did not separate ourselves from that which is unclean? What would that mean? That would mean that God lied. He lied when he said the condition was that you have to separate yourself for me to dwell within you. He lied when he said that that was a condition. He didn't really mean that it's a condition. He just meant that it would be a good thing. But that he's going to go ahead and dwell in us even if we don't separate ourselves from that which is unclean. So he would lie. In regard to the promises of God and their conditions, to not meet the conditions but yet expect in your own mind and put pressure towards God in your own mind that He should answer your prayers according to His promises even though you've not met the conditions, is to ask Him to lie and be unfaithful to Himself. We pray, we get a promise, and if we lift it up, Lord, you promised to do this, you promised to do this, and I know that you say that I'm to really cleanse myself of everything that defiles the flesh and the mind, but I'm working on it, but I'm not there, but Lord, come and dwell within me. And to have the heart of really begging Him as though He really might consent and dwell within you while you're working on cleansing yourself, is to ask Him to lie about His promises. Is to accuse Him of misrepresenting Himself because you are really pressing Him to do something He said He wouldn't do until the conditions are met. There are these various types of disastrous implications involved when a person knows a promise and knows the condition, won't meet the condition, but asks for what is promised. And always the blame is put upon God. Well, the blame doesn't belong on God. It blame falls upon those who know the conditions and are not willing to meet them, and yet accuse God of being unfaithful to his promises. But promises have conditions. That's the nature of them. If a promise doesn't have a condition, it's simply a statement of what a person's going to do. But when a person makes a promise, it always has conditions. That's the nature of a promise. The minimal condition of a promise is believing it. That's a condition. If you didn't believe it, you won't act on it, you won't turn your mind toward it, you won't give any thought to it, you will not expect to have it. The minimal condition of a promise is to believe it. God promised Abraham a son. But what God was really promising, and Abraham understood, God promised that through Abraham's son, he would bless all the nations. And when Abraham believed God, God counted that as righteousness. He was justified when he believed God's promise that God would do it. That he would provide, he would bless the whole world through his own son. He didn't have full light on it because he tried to have a son through Hagar. He didn't fully understand that it was to be his own son through his own wife. And he was enlightened to that. No, Abraham, it's to be your son through Sarah, your wife. And of course, they kind of laughed at that, given their condition. But Romans 4 tells us that in hope, against hope, Abraham believed. So the minimal condition of a promise is to believe the promise. And when you believe what God promises, your heart is changed. Your heart cannot remain the same if you believe what God promises. Your whole view of God, your whole view of His character, has to be altered in conformity to what He promises when you believe the promise of God. The promises of God. The Bible is not like a promise box. You know what a promise box is? You've seen them. They used to make a lot of them. The promise box. You get this box and you fill them all with these little cards with promises on them. And the idea was, you know, go every day, find a promise of God, you know, and kind of console your heart with it, encourage your heart with it, and such as that. It was kind of like going to a candy store. You know, well, what's today? What will God promise me today? It was kind of, could be used like that. It has a legitimate use. But if it's just done mechanically, it turns out to be sort of shopping. You know, pick and save and see what God promises me today. And that's not what God's promises are designed for. They are not designed that we could go to them and say, let us see what God promises me today. God's promises have a design to them. God's promises are all designed to bring about His purposes through His means to glorify Himself. They are not given that we might glorify ourselves or benefit ourselves merely for the sake of benefiting ourselves. All the promises of God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, for as many as may be the promises of God, in Him, Christ Jesus, they are yes. All the promises of God are in Christ Jesus, yes, fulfilled. Available for fulfillment. They are not separate from Christ and His ministry and purpose of coming. All the promises of God are designed to be fulfilled for Christ's sake, through Christ and why He came. Let me show you one other important scripture for your understanding. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 6. Chapter 2 and 3 of Ephesians are Paul's very elaborate and detailed description of and teaching that
God intended all along, but did not reveal it in the Old Testament, God intended all along that Jews and Gentiles would be fellow heirs. God intended all along to make one new man out of Jew and Gentile. God did not intend that all Gentiles would come to know God by becoming a Jewish proselyte and dependent upon going through the Jews. God intended that he would do away with Jewishness and Gentilishness and make one new man in Christ Jesus out of Jew and Gentile. So that in Christ Jesus there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, etc. Ephesians 3:6 says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. The promise made through the Jews and to the Jews, the Gentiles are fellow heirs of. We are fellow heirs of the promises God made through Christ to Israel, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his descendants. We are fellow heirs of those promises. The point of that is that when we go to the Old Testament and find God's promises to God's people, we are fellow heirs of those promises. They are for our blessing as well. They are designed that when Christ came and he created this one new man, that those promises that promise this one new man and incorporation into it and the blessings of it are designed for the Gentiles to be fellow heirs of. This was not just designed for Jews to have. That's what Ephesians chapter 3 verse 6 is pointing out. So to read the Old Testament promises when they promise the blessings of the Messiah, they are for us as well. We are not limited to the promises that we might find in the New Testament. Because really the New Testament is the fulfillment of what was promised under the Old. What is happening through Christ and the bringing into existence of the church is the fulfillment of what was promised under the Old to those who were under the Old. And he said, I will make a new covenant in those days, not like the covenant that the fathers broke, but I'll make a new covenant, and it is going to involve writing my law upon their heart, not just on stone. It is going to involve putting my spirit within them, not just in the temple. It is going to involve cleansing them from all their iniquities and all of their sins which they have committed. It is going to involve having the conscience cleansed from dead works which could not be done under the old and the blood of the old. It is going to involve these better promises, and it is going to be for Gentile and Jew. So what is being described in the epistles is instruction to us in the fulfillment of this new covenant. In the Gospels is not the beginning of the new covenant. It is really the fulfillment of the new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The church is the fulfillment of, I will be their father, and they shall be sons and daughters to me. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But not in the form of those under the old, but in the form of the church, this new living stones in which he dwells. Now, before we depart this morning, I want us to nail down something crucial. Paul says, you have these promises. Here they are. Now, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. Let us meet the conditions. Let us do what God says that we should do in connection with the promise, that we may have the promise that God makes and the fulfillment of it to us. If we are going to have God dwell in us, we need to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of flesh and spirit and perfect holiness in the fear of God. In the fear of God. Why? Because God means what he says. He will not fulfill his promise if we do not meet the conditions. He means what he says. When he gives the conditions, he won't change his mind. He cannot change his mind. It would be unrighteous to fulfill those promises without the conditions.
No promises of God are fulfilled unless the conditions are met. Here the conditions are specified. God will not, cannot. Lorenzo, would you go turn the heater off? It got turned on somehow. God cannot and will not and cannot fulfill any promise if a condition to that promise is not met. This is extremely significant because people hear the promises, they want the fulfillment of the promises, and they think that the fulfillment of the promises will give them the ability to meet the conditions. They think that the fulfillment of the promises will result in meeting the conditions when meeting the conditions is necessary before God can fulfill His promises. Now that really puts a wrench in the works for some people, and I understand that. Because we would like to have the blessings of the promise and work on the conditions at our pace and our leisure. We would like to have the fulfillment of the promises to alleviate the pressure and the stress that we're feeling from our conviction of sin. We would like to have the blessings fulfilled to us to give us the comfort of our fears that we are under. And it's easy to contort and distort the promises that we may try to obtain this comfort to relieve ourselves of the pressure without really getting the fulfillment of the promise to us. And God simply, He cannot dispense the fulfillment of His promises when the conditions are not met. He must bring a person until they become broken, contrite, repentant, believing. He must induce and bring about the conditions before He can, in righteousness, fulfill the promise. So when the Scriptures tell us, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, it does mean you will not receive the gift of the Holy Spirit until after you have repented and believed. It really means that. It really means that. And there is a big bottleneck for people and their thinking. We've been talking about conditions and causes on Wednesday night. To repent, to meet the condition, does not cause God to give the fulfillment of the promise. But it does remove the obstacle for God to be able to righteously fulfill the promise. If one cleanses themselves from all defilement of perfecting holiness and the fear of God, if they do that, that does not equal God dwelling in them. God dwelling in them is something in addition to that. To submit to the will of God, to cleanse yourself from all defilements of the flesh and spirit, and to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord is not equivalent to the Spirit of God dwelling within you. The Spirit of God dwelling within you is more than that. It is Father. Cleansing yourself of every defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God is not Father. That is the manifestation and the result of God dwelling within and fulfilling the promise. They're two different things. Don't think that if you cleanse yourself of every defilement of flesh and spirit, you have the Spirit dwelling within you. You have simply cleansed yourself of every defilement. But this dwelling of the Spirit within you is more than that. It's relationship. It's Father, it's Son, I will be their God, they shall be my people. It is His dwelling within, it is His walking among us. And that is more than simply cleansing ourselves from every defilement of flesh and spirit. The presence of God is more than the cleansing of ourselves. I mean, that tabernacle, that temple that Solomon built. And they got it all ready. You can't imagine that they left it full of dirt. Let's suppose that they went in and one last time swept it all out. That wasn't the same thing as the fire falling from heaven and the glory filling the temple. Was it? Is it the same thing? Did they bow down to the temple and say, "Oh, you are good, temple. You're so clean." No. They built the temple. They prepared a place. They met the conditions so that God would have a place to dwell. But he didn't dwell there just because they built it. They prayed for him to come and dwell where he said he would have his name. So they built the place. Then they called upon him. And when he descended in fire and the glory filled the place, that was more than just a clean building. It also had the presence of God in it. And to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of flesh and spirit, perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord, is more than just purity of heart. To have him dwell within us is more than just that, cleansing ourselves. It is his presence. It is communion with God. It is crying, "Abba, Father." But that communion with God, the dwelling of the Spirit within, that relationship that's established because of that, does not occur until that condition is met. Now, this involves faith, and we're going to discontinue this in a moment. This involves faith. This involves faith. Faith becomes very active in fulfilling the conditions. It's very present and very active. Because what is done to fulfill the conditions is done on the basis that they believe God will fulfill the promise if these conditions are met. It is faith acting in meeting the conditions. If faith is not acting in meeting the conditions, it's just form. But it is done specifically in the belief that if I meet the conditions, God will for sure fulfill the promise. It is done with that confidence. There's a direct link in the person's faith that as I meet these conditions, he will most certainly fulfill the promise. He will not lie. There is that heart that comes and raises up in confidence and belief and acts on that belief that if I do separate out and touch not the unclean thing, he will dwell within me. And that is what causes the heart to clean out everything, because it's acting in confidence that there is coming the fulfillment of the promise just as soon as the conditions are met. There is the expectation of the fulfillment of the promise. There is the belief in the inevitable fulfilling of the promise. There is very much active faith in meeting the conditions when they are met properly. If it is done just in form, the conditions aren't properly met. They will not be done in the heart, out of the heart. They will not be done in reliance upon God. They will not be done under the direction of God as a fulfillment of conditions. But they will be done not so that the fulfillment may be made, but that they will get something for themselves. Not that God can fulfill his word and glorify himself through the fulfillment of his word, but that they'll get relief of some kind. Therefore, they don't meet the conditions truly. They haven't cleaned out all defilement of spirit and mind. They still have selfish motive. This applies to all promises. These features of promises and conditions apply to all promises. Promises of God are like a gigantic what? Resource, provision, supply of need. And ignorance about how to approach promises how to understand them. How to understand them in relationship to conditions. How to understand what it means to believe a promise in relationship to the promisor. Those various aspects of promises are so, we're so ignorant of them that we emphasize the meeting of conditions, we emphasize obedience, we emphasize love. But nobody who cleanses themselves of every defilement of flesh and spirit, for because they do that, has the Spirit of God dwelling within them. They don't have the Spirit dwelling within until God fulfills the promise. So there can be people who are striving to meet the conditions or striving to be obedient or love God, but not in light of the promise of what God will dispense to those who cleanse themselves. Nobody is ever born again except by the fulfillment of the promise of the Spirit. Nobody is ever born again except that God fulfills the promise that He makes to cause us to be born again, to dispense mercy, to be gracious to us. It is only then that a person has salvation, has eternal life. So take these thoughts, take these statements, take the truth of the things that we've looked at and make them a part of your understanding and application. See that a promise and conditions are two separate things. One is contingent upon another. And rightly so. And do not berate God for withholding the fulfillment of a promise if there are conditions that you have not met. But on the other side, the most glorious side, the most fantastic side, the most wonderful side, the most rejoicing side is that all the conditions that God has to His promises are within our reach to meet. There's not one condition He has made to mankind, that promise that He's made to mankind, that the conditions are not within our ability to respond to and meet. There are not special people in the world. There are not people in the world who have something that others don't have that brings them to receive the fulfillment of the promises. They're within the reach of everyone. And the glorious part of that is that everyone who has testified to the fulfillment of the promises in their life in any regard is available to everyone else. But they need to be understood, and understood how to approach them, and understand what it means to believe them, and actually believe them with the heart, and understand the conditions. This is the great secret of prayer. Meeting the conditions for prevailing prayer. There are conditions to prevailing prayer. It's not just how strenuous you are in asking, but there are conditions to be met. There are conditions to revival, because the revival is an answer to promise. This is such a rich fact, promises of God. I could go on for a long time. May God bring us back to the same point next time, with the same openness and the same clarity and the same context in which we've been talking, that we can progress in our understanding. Let's pray.